Let's open the Word of God together to the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you'll find chapter 1 and verse 3. This morning we're continuing our series on the five solas of the Reformation, those five key biblical emphases of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, you remember we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, typically understood to have started on October 31st of 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg and sparked a debate about some of the most essential issues related to the church and to salvation. Up to this point in our series, we've covered sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. And this morning we come to the third sola, the third of the five emphases of Reformed theology or biblical theology, and that would be sola gratia, or by grace alone. And that's what brings us to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 3. I'll read the paragraph all the way to the end of verse 14. The word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us with in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. What a word. The word of the Lord. May His name forever be praised. Well, before we start unpacking this incredible text, which is one large sentence in the original version, we need to consider the dispute over grace that existed in the 16th century in the medieval Roman Church. The Catholic Church of the Reformers' day, of the day of Luther and Calvin, believed in salvation by grace. But the church taught that God's grace needed something else to make it effectual for salvation. Simply put, the church taught that the saving grace of God must be brought to its completion by our works. Salvation, according to church teaching, was completed when God's grace had been given to the sinner by faith, and then the sinner, with the aid of divine grace, would produce works of righteousness, which then justified the sinner before God. One theologian has written that Rome taught that assisted by grace, the baptized person keeps the commands of God and the church and performs good works, and thereby advances their justification. And the final reward, the church taught, the final reward for such a life of good works was the attainment of everlasting life. You would be saved. You would be granted the gift of everlasting life after you displayed a work of righteousness that would be due to the grace of God, but yet your works of righteousness that would please the Father, and the Father would grant you access into heaven by virtue of those works of righteousness. That was Rome's view. Well, the Protestant reformers read the Word of God and determined that this view of grace held by the church was unbiblical. They all agreed that salvation was by faith and by grace, But the Reformers maintain that salvation was by grace alone. In other words, they believed and taught that the Word of God made it clear that salvation is all of grace, and that it comes freely to helpless sinners without regard to their works. Now, the Roman view boiled down to salvation by grace to help you become righteous. But the Reformers taught that the Word of God upholds the truth that we are dead in sins and transgressions, that we are morally and spiritually unable and unwilling to come to the Lord or to perform any good work, and that God's grace comes and conquers us. And we are saved by grace alone, without regard to what we do or don't do or what we are capable of doing or refraining from doing. We are saved by grace alone. God saves us without our help, in other words. And this was the battle cry, sola gratia, by grace alone. Of course, then, doesn't this beg the question, what is grace? If we are saved by grace alone, what is grace? What does it mean to be saved by grace alone? And that's why we've come to this beloved epistle to the Ephesian Christians. Here Paul will tell us and demonstrate for us what grace is and what grace does. And what we're going to learn this morning in our time together is that God's grace granted to us in Jesus Christ saves us all by itself. And that is really good news. You might remember the Ephesian letter for something that Paul writes in the second chapter, not the first chapter. Of course, this is one of the four prison letters. Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians from prison in Rome. It's the early sixth decade of the first century. It's about 62 AD. And Paul will also write a letter to the Philippians and one to the Colossians. And then he will write to his friend Philemon. Those are the prison letters. But when we come to Ephesians, we come to what some have called the crown of St. Paul's writing, the divinest composition of man, the queen of the epistles. And here is where one man says, we find a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, of Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done in Christ, and what we must do as a consequence of what God has done for us. And this is a book, an epistle of grace. Maybe you remember the second chapter. Maybe you could recall the words from chapter 2, verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, says Paul. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. Well, before Paul wrote those words in the second chapter, he had something to say about grace in the first chapter. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at what Paul says about grace in these verses 3 through 14. And you'll notice something that you'll find right in front of you as you read the Bible, as you have it open before you this morning. Grace is at the core of this very paragraph we've just read from chapter 1. Notice, if you will, verse 6. Paul says here in the middle of the paragraph, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then in verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. So this is this incredible first paragraph, these lines that begin the magnificent Ephesian epistle, have their core and center and foundation on this thing called grace. And so what is grace? Why do we affirm that salvation is by grace alone? Well, I want you to find with me this morning four claims that the Apostle Paul makes about grace that will help us understand why we believe sola gratia, by grace alone, and will also help us define what grace is. Four claims about grace. And so let's jump in and see what we discover this morning. Well, the first thing that seems to be obvious as we read this magnificent paragraph, particularly in verses 2 and 3, is that grace is a free gift from our triune God. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then look at verse 13. There Paul speaks of the ministry of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation. So the first thing we discover about this grace that Paul is writing about is that it comes from God. It does not originate with us. It doesn't originate with someone else. It doesn't originate on earth. It comes from heaven. It is from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has something to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a divine grace. It is a supernatural grace. It is an eternal grace. We receive it from the God who is eternally three persons. That's why when the Bible, when the New Testament speaks of grace, it speaks of grace in connection to all three members of the Trinity. Just listen as I prove this to you. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul will talk about the grace of God, God the Father. In Romans 16:20, Paul will talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 will speak of the Spirit of grace. We can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. It is a Trinitarian grace. It comes from God, who is our Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the grace that saves sinners. And here's what that means. It means it's really big. It is really magnificent. It means that grace is not fragile. It is a gift that is not fragile. It is a gift that is not foggy or ephemeral or transient. It's not like something that's here for a moment and then adversity comes or the winds of change come and blows it away. It is not susceptible to damage or decay. Another way to describe grace is to say it is as powerful and indestructible and enduring and triumphant as is God Himself. It is from our God, and therefore it is absolutely sovereign grace. It comes from God. And so it is magnificent and incredible. But there's a second thing, a second claim about this grace that we need to get in our minds this morning before we understand this battle cry of the Reformation, sola gratia, and that is the gift of grace that comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is an embodied grace. It is an embodied grace. When Paul writes to a young pastor named Titus, he will tell Titus in chapter 2 of his letter to him that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And what the apostle has in mind is that with the advent of Jesus, with the incarnation of Jesus, with the life and the ministry and the death and the bodily resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we have grace appearing. It is embodied. There's something really incredible about these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. I haven't checked this out exactly, but some have noted that in these 14 verses, Paul makes 15 references to Jesus. In these 15 verses, rather these 14 verses that really have no period, just one long sentence, in these verses he mentions the Son of God. He references the Son of God some 15 times. You can see some of this in verse 4, He chose us in Him. In verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 10, to unite all things in Him. And on and on and on. This paragraph is all about Jesus. And here's what we learn when we think about grace, the grace that Paul is describing here. Grace is not a force. Grace is not an impersonal power. Grace is not a substance that God splashes on us. Grace is seen in a person. Grace is personal. Someone has said that the Bible makes it most emphatic that grace cannot be imagined, much less even referenced, apart from Christ. Paul had said this to the Romans in chapter 5, again, a verse that you will know well, Romans 5:2. Through Him, Paul says, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When we came and repented and trusted in Christ, and we might speak of it this way, when Jesus found us, grace found us. It is through Him that grace comes. And so, the saving grace of which Paul is writing in Ephesians 1 is nothing less than God's merciful response to human sin and wickedness in the person of His beloved Son. Grace came when Jesus came. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul says in John says in the first chapter of his beloved book, the Gospel, he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Grace is for Paul, grace is for the New Testament, the essence of God's saving activity in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you can wrap your head around that a little bit better. 2,000 years ago, grace was born. Grace was born to a virgin in a cattle stall. Grace lived a life of holiness in perfect conformity to the Father's law. Then grace died upon the cross, offering itself as a sacrifice of atonement to appease the wrath of God. Then grace was taken down from the cross, having been killed, and grace was buried in a tomb. And then on the third day, grace rose again from the dead, and then grace ascended to the Father, and now grace reigns as Lord and King. Do you see how you can't even say grace without saying the name of Jesus? One of my favorite church historians and theologians is Dr. Carl Truman, and he has written a lovely book on God's grace, on Sola Gratia, and he says, the blood-drenched cross of Christ is at the towering center of redemptive history and is the supreme action of God, the crowning manifestation of His grace. What is grace? Look at the cross. See your Savior there dying for you. That is the grace that has appeared, Paul would say. John Calvin, the 16th century French reformer, said to be saved by grace means this. It means that the Father, imagine this, the Father embraces us in Christ and He puts on us the clothes of Christ's innocence, and He accepts that innocence as if it were ours, that He, the Father, may hold us as holy and pure as He does His own innocent Son. This is grace. Grace originates with God the Father. It's mediated through the saving work of God the Son, and it's made experientially real through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is an embodied grace that comes to us freely, and it is enough to save you. Sola gratia, alone grace. Grace alone. Grace doesn't need our help to save us. Jesus does not need our assistance in order to redeem us. Jesus is an omnipotent Savior, and He embodies an omnipotent grace. And that's why we believe in sola gratia, because of Jesus. But then there's something else. There's a third claim that the Apostle Paul makes, and I appreciate Crawford alluding to this as we just heard read John 6. Grace is inseparably connected to election. Listen to these verses. We affirm sola gratia because it is inseparably attached to predestination, to election. Look at verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, and that's a synonym for grace. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then look, if you will, at verse 11. In him, in Christ, who embodies grace, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Wow. We need to recognize that the operation of God's grace in Jesus Christ, when viewed more fully, carries us to the heart of the deep mystery of election that is far beyond our comprehension. The grace and mercy of God that we have experienced in Jesus Christ, that made us his child, that redeemed us, that forgave us of our sins, and made us alive by the Holy Spirit, that grace, that love extends far back, all the way before time began. Grace is more magnificent and more breathtaking than you could have ever imagined. This is what Paul is trying to tell us. Now here we have to make a distinction. We have to draw a contrast between two types of grace. There are two types of grace in the Bible. And once I lay these categories out, you will immediately recognize them. There are two types of grace. There's first what we have called, what many in our tradition call, common grace. On the one hand, there's a sense in which God is gracious to all people without exception. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made." All of creation experiences the goodness and the grace of God. Even Jesus said, and this is a rather unknown statement of Jesus, rather mysterious, maybe you've not even heard of this before, but in Luke 6, Jesus says that God the Father is kind even to the evil and ungrateful. He is kind. He is the Creator. He graciously maintains the created order. He continually manifests his general care of creation and of all people everywhere without discrimination. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sustains what he has made. He restrains evil so that life is possible on this earth. And were it not for his common grace, this universal grace, it's been said that our world would long since have disintegrated into a self-destructive chaos of iniquity in which social order and community would be impossible. By means of this common grace, one theologian writes, God bridles the evil of fallen human nature. He restrains the ruin which sin has produced and spread. He enables even the unregenerate to do good in a broad, non-redemptive sense. Think of the artists who are out there creating magnificent works of art who haven't a clue about Jesus. How are they able to create things of such beauty? Common grace. Because they are made in the image of God. They are people, persons, human beings made in the image of God. And so they write lovely songs. They make wonderful plays. And they write lovely books. And they do magnificent things, even as lost people, even as fallen people, because of common grace. And so with this grace, God is making life possible. Think of it this way. There is extending over all the universe, this very second, a canopy of grace. Grace. To be rather blunt, if not somewhat rhetorically overcharged, grace The common variety keeps us from killing each other. He holds in check our natural inclinations, those inclinations that have resulted from our fall. He holds back the powers of evil. He provides food and water and shelter, even for the animals. And every human being alive today, to one degree or another, knowing it or not, is benefiting from His common grace. All of the human race, without discrimination, experiences common grace. And therefore, we have a conscience. We know right from wrong. We know truth from falsehood. We know justice from injustice. We are aware deep in our soul that we are accountable to our Creator. This is what common grace does. And even the most vile, the most intransigent enemy of God still is the beneficiary of common, indiscriminate, universal grace. Common grace. God is good. But there's another kind of grace. And this is the kind of grace Paul is talking about here in Ephesians, saving grace. Discriminating grace. Special redemptive grace. And this special redemptive grace is the sole cause and reason for our salvation. Look again at verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption, redeeming grace, through His blood, the forgiveness, forgiving grace, according to the riches of His grace, extravagant grace, which He lavished upon us. And when Paul begins to talk more of grace in chapter 2, he says it is by this grace, this special, redemptive, forgiving, life-transforming grace that has been given us freely in Jesus Christ, and that is the reason we are saved. This special grace, my dear brothers and sisters, is bestowed only upon those whom God has elected to eternal life through faith in His Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grace given only to His elect. It is a grace that has transformed those of us who are spiritually and morally dead into new men and women alive with the resurrection power of Christ. It is a sovereign, effectual, unfailing grace. It cannot fail. There is no power in all the universe that can undo it or frustrate it. It is an amazing grace granted to us, excluding all human merit, beyond all human boasting. Chapter 2, verse 9, that no man may boast. Grace alone, mysterious, sovereign, eternal grace given to us in eternity past. Without regard to who we would be or what we would do, it is just given by God according to His will. That is, the why is off limits to us. It is just given to those He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is a mysterious grace. Think about something Paul said when he wrote the Corinthians. Maybe some of you have already gone there in your mind. You remember these words as Paul begins that Corinthian letter. The first one he says in chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose for salvation what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose for salvation what is low and despised in the world so that He would bring to naught all of the pride and arrogance of men so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now here's the connection between grace and the doctrine of election. Here is how they are beautifully unified here. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you are a new person today because God the Father bestowed His grace upon you for no other reason than He wanted to. Grace alone. He didn't look through the portal of time and see that you would really matter in his kingdom. He didn't say, I think I'm going to save Billy Graham because he's going to do great things. Or a Luther, or a Calvin, or a Moses. He didn't look ahead to see what we would do, and then he sees us choosing him and he says, I think I'll choose you back. No, that's a denial of election. That's the denial of predestination. No, it means that he sees us in his eternal mind as sinners who deserve hell, who do no good thing, who are incapable of doing any good thing at all. And so his grace then is set upon sinners who don't deserve it, who deserve nothing but hell. And it is amazing. And there is no reason for it other than God did it. Grace alone. There is no room for boasting. And then it means this. If he chose you in eternity and graced you in eternity, he sent Jesus to die on the cross literally and actually for you. Not just potentially, if you believed. He sent Jesus for you. Because you had been given to the Father in eternity. Rather, you had been given by the Father to the Son in eternity. And he lavished his grace on you. And he captured you. He said, that's my child. And then you were born. And at some point in your life, he orchestrated all of the events of your life sovereignly to bring you to the place where someone or something encountered you with the gospel. And he gave you the faith to believe. He made you alive. Then you repented. And then you believed. So that you owe the totality of your salvation to grace alone. Paul says it was lavished upon you. Grace alone. This is why the reformers shouted sola gratia. Because grace precedes everything, even our birth. It precedes our faith. It precedes our repenting. It precedes our confession of Christ. In fact, grace raises us from the dead so we can believe and we can repent and we can confess. And so grace then is the way we got into the kingdom, grace alone. And so now this saving grace, this eternal, mysterious, sovereign saving grace is the firm foundation undergirding the centrality of Christ as our King. And the only hope we have for salvation is Him. Our assurance is on Jesus, on His electing love, not on what we do or don't do. And this one who's loved us in eternity and graced us in time past will never let us go. He will never give us up. He will never allow us to be lost. He has swept us up in His grace. And as John Newton in that hymn says, grace will lead me home. Grace, forever connected to the eternal mystery of our election. How incredible is grace. Well, I wish I had time to talk about that more, but we need to press on to the fourth claim Paul makes, and this is the final one, and you'll find this beginning in verse 6. Grace, then, this kind of grace that we're not doing a very good job talking about it because it's such a subject so magnificent, but we're beginning to scratch the surface, and this grace that we've been getting a hold of this morning, this incredible grace from God bound up in Jesus, taking us all the way back to eternity past. This grace then is the very reason that we praise the Lord. It is the foundation of our praise. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. As if grace is fueling. You know, it's like nitromethanol in the injector of that dragster you see on television. Grace being pumped into the firing chamber of our heart, and we explode in praise when we understand what grace is. to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's blessed us with in the Beloved. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. What is to be our reaction to sola gratia? What should we do now? We should praise Him. Some of us want to stop and figure it out. You know, your mind is spinning. Now, how does election work? And we want to speculate. We want to go beyond Scripture. And we're not allowed to do that. The Scripture forbids us to do that. We're only commanded to praise Him, not to figure it out. We need to praise Him. If we believe this, if this is what the Word of God teaches, and we believe it does teach this, then we should praise Him. We should worship Him. We should obey Him. We should testify to His gospel. We should serve Him faithfully. We should be joyful and thankful and present our bodies to Him as living sacrifices. This doctrine of election isn't there to be figured out. It is there to spark your praise of God. It is there to drive us to our knees in worship and then to stand us up on our feet in service. This is why we praise the Lord. How can Christians praise the Lord when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Or like some of our friends in California, many, many pastors even and churches have been decimated by those fires. How are they able to wake up on this good Lord's Day and praise His name? How do you praise the name of the Lord at the bedside of an injured loved one or dying family member? Or if you're there at the cancer center hooked up to the chemotherapy, how do you praise the Lord? How do you praise the Lord when the business world changes and you lose your career and everything seems to be going against you? How do you do it? You think about grace. You contemplate Christ and how He loved you in eternity past, and how He has promised you that nothing will come into your life that doesn't first pass through His hands. That He will cause all things to work together to the ones He's called. That He will never allow anything to separate you from His love, and He began loving you before creation. And do you see what thinking about grace does? It causes us to let go of those earthly things that we want to cling to more tightly than we should. It lets us relax our grip on everything transitory and cling only to Christ, who never changes. And we can praise Him and serve Him and worship Him in all seasons of life. It's all about His grace. And so grace is a heavenly gift wrapped up in Jesus, extending to eternity past and to eternity future. And it moves God's people to praise Him. Do you believe in grace? Special grace? Is your life full of praise and worship and service and witness and the pursuit of holiness? If not, maybe you just haven't seen grace yet. Look at grace. Look at Christ. And you'll never be the same again. There are some practical results of this view of grace that we've just skimmed the surface of. But I want to bring it home to you to think about three ways that sola gratia communicates to you now. Sola gratia means that Jesus has done enough to save you and to keep you saved. His grace is sufficient. It is enough to save you now and hereafter to all eternity. Grace flows from the infinite power and goodness of God, and you've received from that well freely, and you will continue to receive from that well. And you will be saved forever in the end. It is all sufficient grace. And there is your confidence. Grace is all you need. You have enough if you have Christ. Secondly, every moment of your existence is a moment you are saturated with grace. Sola gratia means that the Christian life originates in God's grace and is always lived in God's grace. That's why Paul would say to the Roman church, that it is this grace, this special saving grace of God in Jesus in which we stand. We are the people of grace. You'll never get out from under the grace of God. It is the atmosphere you breathe. It is the water you are swimming in. Your existence is a gracious existence. And then third and finally, sola gratia, grace alone, means that you are now free. You are free to serve Him. You are free to walk obediently with Him. You are free to praise Him in all things. His grace has set you free. The irony, the paradox is you were captured by His grace and set free from the deadly tyranny of sin to become the bond slave of Jesus, a new person, free at last to serve the living and true God, to live each day, every moment, in the spirit of joyful, obedient, heartfelt thanksgiving to God, knowing that nothing shall separate you from His love. Grace is enough. It will carry you home. And it is a wonderful, amazing thing. So do you believe that God's grace is enough? Have you seen it? Have you been captured by it? Is your only hope in the grace of God, which He has promised you to have lavishly in His Son? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. Amazing indeed. Would you pray with me?